Okay, it's okay. All right. Good morning. I think it's fall. I don't know how many of you guys are happy about that. Some of you probably are. Some of you probably aren't. It's nearing the end of the golf season, so some of you can mourn. Some of you can rejoice. I don't know. But anyhow,
depends on how Tiger does.
Depends on how Tiger does. Okay. There's people that would debate that with you. We're going to continue in Galatians, just like Dave said, and going to be looking at Galatians 1:11 through 2:10, sort of picking and choosing what we're going to talk about, because there's a central message in here that I think is very important that we need to look at. Let me pray first. Lord, I thank you for the change of seasons. It's fun. It tells us time's going by. And right now it's beautiful. So thank you for that. Thanks for all these folks that came out, God. I pray if there's other people on their way or that want to get here, you'll remove the obstacles and help them to get here. Pray you'll be able to speak through me today, Lord. And I thank you for your message. I thank you, God, so much that you went to the trouble to rescue us or make a way for us to come back to you. So in your son's name, Lord, I pray. Amen. All right. We decided to call this Why Trust the Message. Okay. And the book of Galatians was written around, a little background, 48, 49 A.D. It's the oldest book in the New Testament, and was written to the churches that Paul had started in an area called Galatia, which is pretty much modern-day Turkey. Okay, the church grew from a handful of people to over 1 million people by the end of the first century. That's big-time growth, particularly when you're considering what the population was back then. And what this letter's about is basically, what was the driving force that made that happen? What was the driving force that was behind such tremendous growth at that time? And the church, it didn't consist of just one group of people. It was all sorts of different people. It was a large movement, and it was driven by the message of grace. That's what it was, the message of grace. And this message has been attacked from day one. It's still being attacked. It's going to be attacked until we get out of here. And I'll just say this about it. The message of grace is very simple. And it basically says you only have to do one thing to be accepted by God to go to heaven someday. And if it's a message that you cannot add anything to, and you cannot take anything away from it without changing the entire message. And that's what's been people been trying to do for centuries, is change that message. It's always, always under attack. Paul came into these churches, or came into Galatia, these different towns, and he got these churches established, and then he'd leave town. As soon as he left town, he was followed by a group of people that were called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were a group of Jewish believers, and these people, they believed that the only way you got acceptance with God is by obeying the law of Moses. And what they'd come in and they'd tell people, you know, Paul's right on a lot of this stuff, Jesus is okay, but there's a lot more to it than that. You have to basically give up ham hocks and your foreskin if you're a man, okay, which wasn't very appetizing. And you had to take a vow that you were going to keep the entire law of Moses. So if you started down that path, you were expected, this is the way you're going to try to get God's acceptance, this way. And Paul, he came in behind, well, Paul answers back to them, and he's saying, no, that is not the way. There's only one thing you have to do. There's only one thing required to be accepted by God. And all this other stuff is meaningless. It doesn't mean a thing to God. And, you know, that sounded good to the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles, they didn't want to live like the Jews. They didn't want to go through all the ceremonies, the funny haircuts or whatever. And they did not want to adopt the Jewish culture. So this was good. Okay, and there's accounts in the Bible, in Galatians, right here, this book, of the apostle Paul fighting people trying to impose that on people who were trying to come to the Lord. I believe in the next teaching, if you're up here, you're going to hear somebody talking about that, where Paul faces down Peter, who was a pillar of the church. Well, anyhow, I don't want to get too much ahead, but we face the same thing today in a lot of ways. A lot of people, non-believers, but they have an interest in God, they look at people that they perceive to be Christians. I know I did this. And I thought, I don't want to be like those people. It's not appealing to me. I think, and I was wrong, but I had the impression that they were all judgmental, that they were all self-righteous and this sort of thing. And I did not want to be that way. And it was really a big-time eye-opener for me when I found out I don't have to be that way. The only thing I have to do is this one thing. Accept Christ. Invite him into my life. Ask that the death that he died on the cross would pay for my sins. So that was very appealing to me. But we fight this all the time today. An awful lot of people, they don't even want to talk about God or the Bible if they think you're a believer or a Christian, because they figure that's the kind of person you are. So we fight the same thing today. That's what I'm saying. So let's go on from there. Why trust this message? So we're going to dive into verse 11 of chapter 1. Okay? And I just want to read a couple of verses. Paul wrote this. And Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source. No one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." Again, he says, "I received my message from no human source. No one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." And what he's saying is Jesus himself, God himself, taught me this message. So, and then he goes on to say, now you know how I lived my life before. You know what kind of guy is talking to you here, right? Okay? And he says, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. Paul was a Pharisee himself. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That's what he called himself. Paul was at the top of the Jewish religious heap, you could say. So Paul, he was a Pharisee. He was a practicing Pharisee. He believed what they believed 100%. And he was against the church. He was against Jesus' message. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was a guy who's dead and buried, got crucified. And these people out here are trying to destroy this religion, Jewish religion. So what kind of man was Saul? If you got a Bible, turn in it to Acts chapter 7. And we'll get an idea. We're going to look at verse 58, but I want to set it up. In Acts chapter 7, he gives us an account of the first Christian martyr, the first man who died for his faith, Stephen. And Stephen, it says, was a man who was full of faith, full of the Spirit. He did wonders and all sorts of things with the people to demonstrate that he had God's message and God was with him. He taught the message. He preached grace, the whole thing. And in chapter 7, we find that the Judaizers, the Jewish religious leaders, decided they'd had enough of him, and they took him outside the city to stone him to death. So here's where I hope you guys are there. We're going to read verse 58, chapter 7. It says, "And when they had driven him out of the city, Stephen, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." These people that were stoning Stephen, they said, "Here, Saul, take care of my cloak while I do this." Okay, so he was already known in the movement at that time, Saul was. And then as you jump down to chapter 8, we're going to read the first three verses. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." And it says, "And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, the Christians were. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. He also had them killed." We know that also. So, what changed Saul? His name became Paul after he became a Christian. God changed his name. What changed him? Saul encounters Jesus on the road to one of these cities, Damascus, where he's going to attack more Christians, put them in prison, and all that sort of stuff. So turn to Acts chapter 9. Chapter 9, we're going to look at the first five verses to begin with. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that's what Christianity was called back then, the way, "belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Have you heard of shock and awe? This is shock and awe if you're Saul at this time. Think of all the things that must have gone through his head in an instant. He thought Jesus was dead. He says, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me. When you persecute my people, you're persecuting me." That's how closely God, Jesus, identifies with us. If we're persecuted, he looks at it like he's being persecuted. So Saul had been busy attacking and persecuting and putting in prison and killing Christians. So all of a sudden, in an instant in time, he had to realize, "My God, I've been wrong all along. This is God himself that I'm fighting with." So he falls off his mount. He's blinded. He can't see anything. And he's led into Damascus by somebody else because he can't see. And then in the same chapter, let's read verses 9 through 15. It says in verse 9, "And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." I'll bet I wouldn't eat or drink either. I can't imagine being hungry. "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, For behold, he is praying. And he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. And I think it's sort of like Ananias is saying, are you serious? You realize what kind of man this is? You want me to go to? So Jesus says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. This is what turns Saul into Paul. This is what turns Paul around, this big-time shock and awe encounter with Jesus himself. And Jesus knew that's what it was going to take, and that's the reason it went down that way. He doesn't use any more force or power than he has to persuade us. But that's what changed Saul to Paul. Now, let me ask you guys this. You ever wonder why God would choose a person like you, okay, to do his work, to be involved in his work, to lead a cell group, to teach somebody the Bible or whatever? You ever wonder about why God would use somebody like you? Well, if you haven't, I'll just tell you, I have. I've wondered frequently because I know my past. I know me. I know where I've been. I know what my temptations are. I know what my sin nature is, my sin habits, what I'm inclined to do. And I look sometimes and I think, Lord, are you sure you want me? You know? And I frankly think it may be normal to feel that way because it's such an honor what God does. When he comes down, he taps you on the shoulder, and you know when he's doing it, and he's inviting you, come along with me, get a little closer. I've got something for you. I think there's something here you can do. Okay? And usually we start very small, and that's a good thing because our pride would take us out otherwise. But why would Jesus choose a man like Saul to represent him? Back to that again. Why would he do that? This guy was a violent aggressor against Christians. He didn't believe in Jesus. That's obvious. Why would he do something like that? I think we can, if we look at Jesus' God's Word, we can pick out a couple of things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians is just a little bit to the right of Acts. You go through Romans, and then you're going to get to 1 Corinthians. And if you get to 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. I'll give you guys a minute to get there. It's right after the book of Romans. Anyhow, here's what it says. Starting in chapter 1, verse 26 through 29. Paul wrote this too. Paul says, or God says through Paul, for consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, in order that no man should boast before God. Believe me, Paul was a despised man. He was a despised man. And later on, we're going to look at a couple of verses where Paul says, I know this is why he chose me. And part of the reason he chose him was because he was a hated, despised man and a big-time enemy of God. Doesn't make sense to us. God's wisdom is backwards from ours a lot of times. So, you don't have to turn there unless you want to, but in Luke 7, there's given an account also of where this Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his house for dinner. And Jesus comes to his house for dinner, and while he's there, this woman who had a very ugly background, prostitute and all this, that Jesus had encountered and forgiven, somehow or another, she gets into this dinner. And while Jesus is there and everybody's there and the Pharisee's saying, if Jesus knew, if Jesus was from God, he'd know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't have anything to do with her. But during the dinner, what she's doing, she takes a vial of perfume, pours it on his feet, and is wiping it with her hair, kissing his feet, all this sort of stuff, because she is so grateful for what he's done for her. Okay? And at the end of the dinner, Jesus, he turns to Simon, the Pharisee, and he says, Simon, you see this woman? You know? And he points out to Simon that Simon didn't do this for him. Simon didn't do that for him. Simon didn't treat him very well when he came in. They used to anoint people and all this sort of stuff in their head. Simon didn't do any of this stuff. And he said, you see what? See this woman? And he told Simon what she had been doing all through the dinner. And here's what he said at the end. He said, and this is the closest thing to a mathematical equation you're going to find in the Bible, I think. He says, Jesus says to Simon, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. He had already forgiven her. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. If you realize you've been forgiven much, it means a lot to you, according to God. You're very, 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 very grateful for the grace of God. If you don't think you've been forgiven very much, hey, I've been a pretty good guy anyway. I'm God. Of course he's going to let me in. You don't tend to be that grateful. You don't tend to love that much. That's what he's saying here. And in Paul's case, Paul knew he had been forgiven a tremendous amount. And Paul was very, very grateful for it. And Paul was grateful every day of his life until he died. And Paul was more grateful every day he got up. I can tell you that. I know. Because the longer you live, the more you realize just how deeply sinful you are. All of us. And I'm talking to believers here, obviously. Okay. So, here's what Paul says about why he was selected. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. Paul said this. He said, this is a trustworthy statement. Or he says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of all. And he said this after being an apostle for many years. He still felt like, and I am the worst of all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. This is the reason he was selected according to Paul. So what was the role that Jesus gave Paul? Jesus gave Paul the role of being the apostle to the Gentiles, people like us, non-Jewish people. That was his role. It was a big-time role. It was a huge battle for him, huge battle. He suffered tremendously. And here's what he says. He says, this is Acts again, chapter 20. He says, but my life is worth nothing to me, Paul says this, unless I use it for finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. This was the way Paul saw it, and this was Paul's mission. And here's what he said at the end of his life. He says, this is in 2 Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I underline the part where it says, I've kept the faith, because I think that's a key phrase in that verse right there. And I checked different translations out, and I was amazed at the way some translated this, where he says, I've kept the faith. And what they were saying is things like, well, he didn't lose his belief in God. He lived his entire life and believed in God the whole time. He never disbelieved. That is not what that means. What that means, when he says, I've kept the faith, I was talking earlier about this message always being under attack, somebody trying to change it one way or the other. And when he says, I've kept the faith, what he's saying is, I have preserved the message of grace. I have preserved this doctrine. I have defended it. I have fought for it. And now I'm out of here. And he refers to that, by the way, as the good fight. You want to be in a fight, guys? Are you combative? Some of you women too, I'm sure. This is the fight. I know that for a fact. Anyhow, this is the fight to be involved in. This is the fight that God invites us all into. And believe me, it's there. If you want to be involved in it, it's there. All you have to do is start talking to some people about the Lord. Believe me, it's there big time. And it's going to be there until the end. God refers to it like this in Corinthians also. He says, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. This right here, earthen vessel. This is going to crumble someday. But he says, in the meantime, we have a treasure inside us. Okay, and that's the way he refers to it. And he encourages us to share this message with other people. It's a message worth fighting for. A lot of people fought for it. A lot of people have died for it. And I'll just tell you, a lot of people are going to fight and die for it in the future too. Paul and many other people have felt this way about it. I think we need to bear it in mind. So, the importance of the grace, the gospel, what it provides. Well, let me say this also. From the very beginning, I said this, it was attacked. And Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and whatnot. And the Pharisees at that time came up to him and said, by whose authority do you do these things? And he had a good answer for them that I'm not going to go into. But what I'm saying is, Christ himself, he was the leader, he is our leader, and he was attacked from day one until he got out of there. So we're going to be too. So the message is attacked. So what's the importance? What's so important about this message, besides the fact that we gain salvation through it? Well, number one, little one like forgiveness of sins. We're forgiven our sins once we place our trust in Christ. Place our trust in Christ by simply saying, I'm placing my trust in you. I believe you did die for sins. I'm asking you to forgive me for mine. Number one, that's it. Number two, it gives us complete security. You're completely secure once you do that. You may not feel that way. Okay? A lot of times you're going to feel threatened, but the fact of the matter is your life is secure. Look in Matthew chapter 7, first book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll wait for a couple of you guys to get there. We're going to look at verse 20, starting verse 24. I think most of you are there. Matthew 7, Jesus speaking, verse 24 through 27. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that's a key phrase, by the way, to hear the word and not act upon it, is to ignore it, basically. But he's saying, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And then he says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Your house your life is on a rock once you accept Christ. That's complete security. You might lose your job. Some of you have. Okay, I know what that's like. You might lose your health. You might have health problems. You might wind up divorced. I don't know. You may have all kind of family problems. Christians are not immune from any of this stuff. You may have kids that run away from you. Kids that attack you, maybe. I don't know. All sorts of problems. But in the end, you're going to be taken care of. And this is a huge thing. So we have complete security. You can talk to some of the people here at the end and hear some stories. Well, we have eternal life. That's the other thing it gives us. And by the way, I should tell you, you're going to get a new body when you get out of here. A brand new body, okay? A body that doesn't get old, that doesn't wear out, that doesn't break down, that's not susceptible to disease. A body like Jesus had when he appeared to the people in the room after he was crucified and rose from the dead. And his body, it just appeared. I mean, it was not restricted by the natural things that restrict us. Didn't have to open the door and walk through. He just suddenly appeared there. And it's going to last forever. And we're going to have eternal life. Now, I know you can't really conceive of this. I can't conceive of it that well, eternal life. What is eternal life? 50 years from now, will I be glad I turned to Christ? I'm sure I will. Maybe 20, 10, 2, I don't know. 500 years from now, will I look back on any minor little sacrifice I ever made as making a mistake if I did it for the Lord? 500 years from now. How about 750? How about 1,500 years? How about 5,000 years? 10,000? Okay. How about 50 million years from now? Will it make any difference? We're still going to be alive. We're still going to be with the Lord. We're still going to be with all the people that went with us, okay, and before us to be with him. And heaven, there's a few words to describe it in the Bible, but basically what it comes down to is heaven is too wonderful to even be imagined while we're here. That's it. And we're going to be there forever with the Lord. In Romans 5:1, you can mark this in your Bible if you want to. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, it says that we have peace with God. Now, while we're on this earth, we have peace with God. That's a huge thing right there. Now, the devil will tell you you don't. Thoughts will go through your mind saying, God's unhappy with you. It's not true, not if you've accepted Christ. He'll discipline us for our own good, but he's not mad at you, and you have peace with God. This is a huge thing. Membership in God's family. You're a child of God. You're either a son or a daughter of God at that point. And God looks at you the same way he looks at his son Christ, Jesus. Hard to believe, isn't it? God says this is the way it is. Look in 1 John in the back of the book. We don't have time to look at all this stuff. And you got a special role in God's plan of redemption. Right here on this earth right now, every person sitting in this room, all of you guys, God has a role for you. It's a role that's uniquely designed for you, your personality, your background, your age, stuff you've been through. You're not too young for this. You're not too old for this. Whoever you are, he's got a role for you. I'm thinking of some older people I've known who they didn't stick around that long, but they influenced me for God in the short time I had with them. I mean, I've told you guys sometimes I think about my grandmother when I was maybe 4, saying, Kendall, do you know how to pray? No, Mom, I don't know. You know, she basically said, and I still remember it. Just ask the Lord to take you by the hand and lead you on the path that he wants you to be on. It's a great prayer. It's a great prayer today for anybody. Well, anyhow, this was an old woman. I didn't spend much time with her. My point is we all have a role if we'll step into it. You may not know what it is. You probably don't know what it is. Ask God, God, what role do you have for me? He's got a role for you. And you're going to have a special role in God's kingdom. I don't know what that's going to be. But I don't know. He can put you in charge of a city. I don't know. A lot of us would not like to be in charge of a city, so he wouldn't give us something like that. I personally don't want to be. But anyhow, and a lot more than that. I mean, this is just a partial list of what grace provides us. That's why it's so valuable. That's why it's a treasure. That's why we're encouraged to fight for it. So here's my question. How does God's grace affect how we live our daily lives today? Whose authority on a day-to-day basis do we really look to? Do we really follow? Good question, huh? It nailed me when I was thinking about it. Do we follow the latest cultural fad? You guys have heard me mention golf two or three times over the months. I thought about this, and I thought, well, am I really subject to the cultural fad? You know, well, I think I am. I spent probably, I thought it was just a matter of a little bit of time, but it's probably days, actually, looking for a Ping driver. Okay, a Ping G10 driver, not just any driver. Very, very good driver, you know. Had a good price, and I wound up getting it, you know. But I spent a ton of time getting it done. We can't avoid getting sucked into the culture. We're going to do some things with the culture, but please don't let the culture just take you right down and take you out. And there's ways that can do that, different things we can get into. Do we spend our time as our authority chasing the American dream? We all know what the American dream is, nice house, nice car, nice bank account, all that sort of stuff. My wife and I, we moved to the east side about 4 years ago. House we moved into, I had no idea how much work it needed. We won't go into that too much, but I spent a lot of time, maybe too much time, just trying to revamp this house so it's a way that's presentable, and I like it. But I'm sure none of you other guys have ever done that. But I went in there, and I'll give you one example. It's funny. There's a lot of them. There was a light in the front yard. I didn't even notice it. You know how they have these lampposts? You know, in the front yard. We moved into that house, and I looked at that lamppost. It's hanging like this, okay? It's half rusted at the bottom. The glasses in it are half broken out, okay? There's spider webs in it and everything else. So I don't know how long I took trying to get that thing out of there, but just different stuff like that. I could have lived with the lamppost. Matter of fact, we did for a while. But what I'm saying is you can go overboard on doing these things. Some of us do. I have. I'm sure some of you may have too. But anyhow, whose authority do we really follow? I mean, what are we really doing day to day? Is there a strong person we look up to for their guidance in things? Somebody we really respect? Nothing wrong with that, but what does God have to say about whatever you're thinking about? It's a big deal. Do we just follow our feelings, follow our heart, wherever my feelings lead me? You know, it sounds like John Keats, who was a poet. A lot of people do. And I'll tell you this, you cannot trust your feelings. If you go through your life trusting your feelings, letting your feelings guide you, your life is going to be shipwrecked. That I can guarantee, because our feelings don't always align with the truth. Sometimes our feelings are against the truth. And then we always have this. We always have the world system, which was designed by Satan, always trying to seduce us, always trying to draw us away from the Lord. If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a believer, the system is designed to keep you that way so you don't even think about God. And it's very capable of doing that for 75, 85, 95 years. Get people where they don't even think about Him. They don't even think about Him. We're all prone to it, though, every day. I am. You are. We all are. It's very attractive. And we're all prone to legalism. Legalism is simply saying, I'll give you an example. Somebody says, hey, will you go to church with me? I don't know how to drive or whatever. Yeah, I'll go to church with you, but I got to get up and leave as soon as it's over. I can't hang out, but I will go. And they've got it in the back of their mind. I'm going to church today. This is cool. God's got to be happy with me. Doesn't mean anything. I mean, if you're not there, and you're not trying to follow the Lord and hear what's being said, it doesn't really mean that much. Or I'll give this much money to the church. That'll make God happy. Whatever. I'll get baptized. What's our best defense? That's what it comes down to. Best defense, we've all heard this, particularly if you've been a jock, best defense is a good offense. In Philippians, and that's to the right a little bit of where we've been, but anyhow, in Philippians, there's a famous verse here where it says, talking to believers, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So if you got things you're concerned about, you're worried about, take them to the Lord and pray about. Talk to Him about them. He's your Father. Ask Him about these things. You can ask God anything. And the last thing it says is, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And I got to say that the grace of God should be right up there near the top of the list someplace. If you just ponder that from time to time, what all it involves and what all God's doing for us and wants to do for you and will do for you, it's a good thing to think about. That'll give you a sense of peace right there lots of times. So here's our plan of offense. Read the Bible regularly, daily if you can. And when I say read the Bible, I don't mean you got to spend an hour a day reading the Bible, getting up at 5 a.m. every day and getting into the Bible, this sort of thing. I hear some people do that. I kind of look at them skeptically sometimes, but if you get into it, the Bible, 15 minutes a day, that's great. 10 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever. Just get into it. It'll have an effect on you. Pray regularly. Okay? If you're married, pray with your wife. That's a big deal, guys. That can do a lot for your marriage. And I know a lot of us guys have been resistant to that. I've even seen guys in the crowd here laughing about it. Okay? And I understand that. But anyhow, your wife actually is going to like this, and it's going to be good for you. It'll be good for your marriage. Last thing is hang out with vital believers, underline vital believers, because there's lots of believers who are going around half asleep. And I'm talking about hang out with other believers who are involved, who are doing something. And the last thing I mentioned here is get involved in ministry yourself at some point. Start serving other people one way or the other. Help them physically. We can talk to them if they need somebody to talk to. You can teach them if they need somebody to help them with the word. Different things like that. Any number of things. We've got a ministry here where some of our guys and gals go out here at the football games and work the booths, you know. And it's a great thing. That's ministry. That's service. And the school here, we actually have a good reputation, I think, because of that. Okay. Anyhow, the school likes that. The people in the neighborhood like it. It has a very positive effect for us. So the summary is this. God often chooses people we would never, ever dream of for very important roles in His work. And if you're sitting there and you're thinking, well, I'm one of these people, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've been involved in. You don't know what I did last night and I'm probably going to do tonight or today. Don't think that you're discounted. God can still use you. If you'll turn to Him and ask Him to use you, He'll find a way to do it. And I know that because I've been there. Most of us have been there or are there. The importance of the gospel, of God's grace, is a treasure to be defended and passed on to other people. That's our job. That's part of our role. The message, this message, you think about this, is always only one generation away from being gone. If we don't pass it on to our children and other people, it's going to be gone. That's the way it is. And it needs to be defended, too, when people try to add to it or take away from it. And think about, how do we allow this revelation from God to affect our lives, our day-to-day lives, how we live? You got to think about it. I need to think about it too. It should have an effect on how I live. It's too big. It's too valuable. If it's not having an effect on how I'm living, I'm doing something wrong. I'm ignoring it. So think about that. Ask yourselves those questions. Next week, Galatians, two objections to God's grace. Read ahead if you want to. Be a good idea. Just a few verses. Verse 15 through 21, chapter 2. Really good stuff. If you're a first-time guest, we got books out there at the table. We'll give you a free book, one of either Christianity, Faith That Makes Sense, or How Good Is Good Enough, which is a small little book, great book. If you're a guest here, there's feedback cards. Give us your feedback if you got it. We read them. We need it. If Xenos is your church, you'll pass a basket around if you want to give money. Be cool. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. Keep your money. You're our guest. Okay, if you're a parent, you got a child in Oasis, you got about 25 minutes until you should pick them up. So we got plenty of time to hang out. So if you got a question or a comment, hold your hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic.
One of the things that I reflect on when I think about the grace of God is how I can't sin my way out of heaven, no matter what crappy stuff I do on a daily basis, what the people know about or the people that think, you know, they don't know about. But that I, no matter what I do, is that I can't sin my way out. And that just brings a flood of not only thankfulness, but also peace as well, that no matter how bad I get it, that I can't screw up enough that he will be so angry to reject me, because his word promises that that won't happen.
That's really good. Thanks. That is really good.
Morning, Kendall. Thank you.
Hey, Mo.
You know, through every teaching I hear about grace is a gift. All you got to do is just accept it. Open up your heart, your mind, accept it. Then also entwined in this whole thing of grace is all these things you got to do. You got to pray. You got to get into your Bible. Be with other worshipers. Be involved in the ministry, whether it be service or whatever, some form of that of
yep.
ministry. If it's a gift, and all I got to do is accept it, what's the point of all the other stuff?
What's the point in doing those other things? It is a gift. That is all you have to do is accept it. And at that point, you've been saved. You have salvation. You don't have to pray. You don't have to do ministry. You don't have to read the Bible, any of those things. But at that point, you know, they call this being born again. We don't use that term too much anymore. But when you're born physically, you're a baby, okay? Somebody has to wait on you. Somebody has to give you a bottle, change your diaper, all that stuff. That's okay. Okay? And you look at the baby in the bassinet, okay, and that's fine. That's what babies are supposed to do, lay in the bassinet and do those things. But if I came back 15 years later, and that baby is now a 15-year-old boy, say, laying in that bassinet, okay, with somebody changing his pants, feeding him, and all this sort of stuff, that probably wouldn't be that healthy. And it's just a matter of growing spiritually. The only reason God tells us that we should pray, hang out with other believers, get involved in ministry, is so we can grow as a Christian. You're born spiritually. You're born physically. You're born spiritually. You don't have to do those things. But if you don't, there's no way you can grow spiritually beyond a very small level. That's the main reason God says do these things. And the other thing is you will get to know God better. And God is a good God. And it's really good to draw near God these ways. It takes some time, takes some effort, but well worth it. Does that help?
Yeah, I'm just curious.
Okay, good. Anybody else?
Kendall, I was thinking about how the world system has conditions us to not believe the message of grace. You had on your list up there that grace gives us security, even eternally. Mm-hmm. And I think about the relationships we have in the world, like with our boss, for instance, at work. If we mess up at work or do something against our boss, 9 times out of 10, unless you got a really good boss, he's going to make you pay for that one way or another. He may tell you to, you know, quietly get to the back of the line and start over, or you become, you know, sidelined or whatever. Same thing with relationships with people. If you happen to offend them or happen to sin against them, even if you didn't mean to, quite often what happens is we write them off. Mm-hmm. Instead of working out the difficulties and the problems, we just say, You're too much of a headache for me. I've got to move on to these friends I know that will, you know, agree with everything I live for and do the same things I do, and we make it real easy on ourselves. But I was thinking in an eternal sense, there are people who live their lives every day who are afraid to die, and they're shocked and just, oh, man, they're just so dismayed every time something goes bad. And the reason for that, most of the time, is they think that God's going to treat them the same way the world has treated them, and that because of their sin, because they know deep in their heart they're sinful people. We all do. The scriptures say that we all in our hearts know this. Whether we want to admit it or not, it's there. And we think God's going to smack us down, throw us into hell, do all these other things that, you know, through his grace, he says, wait a minute, it's no. My son took care of all your problems, all your sin, all your failures are taken care of by one person. And if you just put your trust in him, things will be fine. And you don't have to get all wrapped around the axle in your day-to-day life and go down this road the way the world treats you, because I don't treat you that way. I love you. I'm always going to love you no matter what you do if you believe in my son, you know. And I think it's something we got to really be warn ourselves about, because the world conditions us to believe that God is not that good, and he is.
It's a good point. Good point. I agree with you. On the other hand, people who do not turn to the Lord at some point in their life, they have serious reason to be concerned, you know, as they see death approaching. But yeah, you're right. I agree with you 100%. Wes back there, I think that's somebody's name.
It was yesterday's. Now, this is a completely inane question, but what's the point of the circumcision?
Well, if you understand the message of grace, there's absolutely no point in it at all. But if you're trying to follow the Jewish religion, particularly at that time, the way the Pharisees looked at everything, it was to identify you, okay, as being a follower of the Jewish religion. Say it again.
Kind of like World War II, the Holocaust was going on. And they could tell who the Jews were, put them in the concentration camps.
Well, if they followed that, the Jewish law, yeah. Yeah. Not an inane question either.
I've always been really kind of astounded by Paul's, just his ability to, you know, stay on course through his whole life once he met Christ on the Damascus Road. And in 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a guy that he really loved a lot. I think throughout that whole letter, you know, Paul knows he's getting ready to die, and he continuously tells Timothy to be strong in grace, to retain the standard of sound words, to guard the treasure that's been entrusted to him. You know, and I always think, you know, if I knew I was going to die next week or something, what would be the kinds of things that I would want to pass on to my kids and grandkids? And so my point is, I guess, this is stuff that was really important for him to reinforce, because he knew that, like you were saying, the message was going to just be massacred and distorted and morphed into something palatable for people.
Mm-hmm.
And just the importance of keeping the gospel pure, I think, is something that, you know, we just need to continuously, I know for me, just even in my own heart, think about that, and think about maintaining that standard.
No argument here. I think it's a constant. I think it has to be defended constantly. Yeah.
I really like this teaching because, for me, you know, I'm never going to be an NFL star. I'm never going to be, you know, have my name in lights or anything like that. You know, I'm just going to be one of the nameless millions of people who have breathed air on this planet. Someday I'm going to drop dead, and there's probably about 99.9% of the people of the population of this planet who aren't going to give a crap about that. But there is a person who does, and that's God. And that, you know, all the things that I've ever done or ever will do that I consider accomplishments, like, you know, whether it's like bow hunting or my, you know, what little building skills I have for the house or stuff like that, none of that's really going to matter. What's going to matter is how I love people on this planet and how many people I affected for God's kingdom.
Yep.
Those are the only things that's going to last in this world. And you know, God is the one who's going to be keeping, who is watching this happen and blessing the efforts that I put into those sort of things. And it's not that, you know, those things are wrong, the hobbies, the golf, all those things are great things God has given us to experience on this world, in this world. But when the times that I'm most bummed out about life is when I'm putting my time and effort and thoughts into those sorts of things, rather than the guys around me, how they're doing, and whether or not I'm following that relationship with God that you talked about, because all this other stuff isn't really going to matter in the long run. What's going to matter is how much we've impacted this world for God.
I agree with you, and I know that the Bible certainly agrees with you. God agrees with you. Anybody else? Well, if anybody wants to pray, hold your hand up. We'll bring a mic around, and I'll close this up.
Father, I thank you for your message of grace, the fact that you've forgiven me, even though I didn't ask for it. And I thank you that once I have asked you for it and accepted that gift, that you give it freely and happily. And it's not like you're stingy with it and I had to pry your fingers off that gift. God, you give that freely. You're happy to do so because you love me. And I thank you so much for that, God. And I thank you that you don't ever take it back.
Yeah, God, I agree with that. And I also want to thank you for people like Paul who guarded the message and went to their deaths for the truth. I just also thank you, God, for calling on simple people like Paul and like us to do your work and give your gospel to others. Lord, I ask that you help us to see the people the way you see them and help us to love others, God, the way you love us.
Lord, I thank you for another day. Thank you for this message, just like everybody else has been thanking you, Lord, for your grace. Help us to never, ever, ever take it for granted, Lord. Help us to remember. Remember what you've done for us. Remember how much you love us. I just pray, God, as each of us leave here today, we'll take one thing from this, from your word here, Lord, what you said to us. Amen.